Morning.
Good morning.
I think I'm all set here. If you would this morning, open up your Bibles to first to Luke chapter 12 and also to Romans chapter 11. Luke chapter 12 and Romans chapter 11. And as you find those passages, I just want to inform you that here at Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, we're going to be having our own conference in October. The theme is Raising History's Final Curtain, and there's some literature and so forth over here on the display if you're interested in finding out more about that. There's some free things over here. Please take them. I don't want to bring them home with me if you're interested in some of that stuff. This morning my topic is the issue of rewards for the kingdom saints. And what I want to do to start off with is kind of lay the sort of the groundwork of where we're going to be going and what we're going to be doing. My purpose is basically twofold. I'm supposed to do two things this morning. First, I'm supposed to demonstrate the rewards available to the little flock. And second, I'm supposed to talk about the issue of are there degrees of punishment in hell? And the issue of eternal punishment, and are there degrees of punishment in hell? Now, to do this, we're basically going to do three things. First, we're going to identify who's the little flock. Okay. Then we're going to look at the verses, that two specific parables, the parable of the 10 pounds and the parable of the talents. And then we're going to make some summaries about that and then move on into the final point about the issue of eternal punishment. Luke chapter 12 is where I want to begin. Let's have a word of prayer quick. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the saints that are gathered here this morning and have been here all weekend to hear your word preached. We're grateful for the speakers and the material and information that's been covered thus far. And we pray that this morning and this evening that we would also have a time of edification and good study from your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 12, if you would look at verse 32. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. It says here, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He says, "Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Well, the kingdom in that verse is clearly going to be given to who? The little flock. So the first thing it seems to me that we need to do, if we're going to be discussing rewards for the kingdom saints or the rewards available for the little flock, is we have to be clear in identifying who the little flock is. Because the rewards and all that stuff is going to be somewhat meaningless if we don't know and get in our frame of reference clearly at the outset what the little, who the little flock is, what they were for, how they were formed, and some of these sorts of things. And I know, as I look around the room, that there are many of you that, you know, you may know some of these things already, and that's fine, and there are some of you that may not. But we need to start from a basis here. The little flock, you think about the nation of Israel. If you think of the whole nation of Israel, the term little flock, does that not delineate a very small segment of the nation? Okay, little flock. Within the bigger nation of Israel, there's this smaller, and I would suggest you significantly smaller, group within the nation that makes up what is called the little flock. And we refer to the little flock by other terms like the believing remnant. If you would go to Romans chapter 11, and if you look at the history of the nation of Israel, there has always been, throughout their history, a group, a remnant. You always had the nation, or the apostate nation at large, and you had the whole nation out here, but within the nation, not all of them were believers, not all of them were doing what God said to them through His Word to the nation of Israel. And so you've always had this smaller group within the broader group that we would identify as being the remnant or true Israel. Romans chapter 11, look at verse 4. Paul says, "But what saith the answer? What saith the answer of God? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of who?" You think about the history of the nation of Israel, and you look back there through the Old Testament, and you see time and time again where the nation of Israel went into spiritual apostasy, and they worshiped Baal and the gods of the Gentiles and so forth. And at this particular time, God looks at the nation, and He says, in this whole nation of millions of people, I only have how many people that have not bowed the knee to Baal? 7,000. There's a little remnant. There's a little group, a smaller group, within the bigger nation that we would identify as being true or believing Israel. Okay? Now, you think about other examples. Don't turn there, but another example that comes to my mind is Joshua and Caleb. The spies go into the land, they spy it out, they come back, 10 of them say, "Oh, we can't do it, there's giants in that land, we can't go in there, we can't do it." And only two men
believed that God would do what he said he would do. All the rest of those people that listened to those 10 spies, they all perished in the wilderness except Joshua and Caleb. They are allowed in because they believe God. And so anywhere you want to look throughout the history of the nation of Israel, you always see this smaller remnant, this smaller group of people that we identify as being true Israel or believing Israel. Now, in the verse in Luke, during Jesus' earthly ministry, he says point blank and flat out that it's the Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom to who? The little flock. So the larger the nation at large, are they going to get this kingdom? No, it's going to be given to the little flock. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Now, John the Baptist comes on the scene, and I don't want to spend too much time on this because I think that we all generally know what this is about. But water baptism and the gospel of the kingdom, and of which water baptism was a part, was it not? You go to Mark chapter 1, and it says the baptism repents for the remission of sin. It says that Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and they were baptizing people in the Jordan, and so forth. Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 3. It says, "For this is he that was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan." Notice, "and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, verse 7. "And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them," what? "O generation of" what? Now, who was Israel's leadership at this point in history? It was those guys right there, right? And John identifies them and he calls them a generation of vipers. So you have a generation of vipers that John the Baptist identifies, and then you have this other group that Christ is talking about in Luke 12 called the what? The little flock. So, and notice what he says to him here in verse 7. "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Notice, "bring forth therefore fruits meet for" what? "Repentance." You're going to want to remember that later on in the message. "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say that God is able of these stones to raise up children under Abraham." What were these guys relying on? They were relying on their tradition and the fact that they were the physical descendants of who? Abraham. Did they believe God?
No.
They go out here, and I'll show you that very plainly here in a minute. So God, through John the Baptist, Israel's being called to repent and be what? Baptized. So that issue is going to draw a line in the sand within the nation of Israel. Let me show you another verse. Go, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Jesus calls John calls those Pharisees and Sadducees that come to his baptism a generation of vipers. Now, what does Peter call the nation of Israel in Acts 2? He calls them an untoward what? Generation. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And Peter says here, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this" what? "Untoward generation." So John the Baptist calls Israel's leadership and all those that identify with that leadership a generation of what? Vipers. Peter here says that these guys that are listening to him on Pentecost need to save themselves from the untoward what? Generation. Well, how are they going to do that? Go back to verse 37. "And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of" what? "Sins." So how are they going to save themselves from the untoward generation? The way they will save themselves from the untoward generation and the generation of vipers is to repent and be what? Baptized. What is John doing in Matthew 3? They're repenting and being what? Baptized. So that issue is drawing a line in the sand in the nation of Israel, and it's serving to identify who is the apostate Israel, the generation of vipers, the untoward generation, from what Christ calls the little what? Flock. Go, if you would, to Luke chapter 7.
Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and look at verse 30. Now, who did John call the generation of vipers? The Pharisees and what? Sadducees that went to his baptism. Luke chapter 7, look at verse 30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of who? So do you get the point here that this is a serious issue? Okay? Now, by the way, if you're a Calvinist, you got a problem with that verse, because that verse just said you could reject God's counsel. Okay? The Calvinistic system says that God's counsels cannot be thwarted and blah, blah, blah. We're not going to get into all that and get sidetracked, okay? But these men, this leadership of Israel, they reject God's counsel. They reject the message that is being preached by John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the 12 apostles. And the way they reject it is not submitting to the baptism of John. Now, I have a little diagram for you here, if you could look up here for a second. What we have here is we have an untoward generation and we have an apostate nation with an apostate leadership. John the Baptist comes on the scene and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus preaches the same message. He tells the 12 to preach the same message in Matthew chapter 10, right? So, what this message is doing is it's calling out of the untoward generation, it's calling out of the apostate nation and leadership, and identifying who the little flock is. And it is identifying who the righteous nation is, so that that righteous nation can be what God intended them to be in Exodus chapter 19, a kingdom of priests and a holy what? Nation. Go real quick back to Matthew chapter 3. You ever notice? Jesus shows up to be baptized by John, and what's John's initial reaction? No. You should baptize me, not me baptize you. Right? And what does Jesus say to him? He says, suffer it to be so. Let's look at the verse. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus to Galilee unto Jordan to be baptized of him, and John forbade him, saying, I need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Verse 15. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now. Notice, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all what? Righteousness. What is he talking about? He's talking about the law. Is there a righteous requirement in the law of what needs to happen to somebody before they can function in the office of a priest? They must be washed with water and what? Anointed with oil. Jesus Christ goes into the water, John baptizes him, and immediately after John baptizes him, what happens? The Holy Spirit descends upon him like what? A dove. Jesus Christ goes and is baptized to fulfill all righteousness, qualifying him to function in the office as Israel's high what? Priest. Go to Exodus chapter 19. Now, we could look at the verses in Leviticus, but we only have so much time, okay? Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, it says, And he shall be unto me a kingdom of what? Priests, and an holy what? Nation. Now, that is very important. What is going on here? What is going on here is that that little flock is being identified as the believing remnant, and they are going through the purification necessary required by the law, so that they can be the kingdom of what?
Priests.
So they can be the holy nation. So the little flock, you have to know who the little flock is, how they get into the little flock, and what the little flock is going to do. The little flock is going to inherit the what? The kingdom. It's not going to be given to the apostate nation or the untoward generation and this leadership that rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of who? John. So, the little flock is being formed here through this process. And John's baptism was a first step in preparing the little flock to be the kingdom of priests and the holy nation that God created them to be. Go, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. Now, that verse in Exodus said
that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy what? Nation. Now that's important too. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. There's a parable here that is very significant for our topic here this morning. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. It says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits thereof." Now, who's the husbandman? The husbandman is Israel's what? Leadership. So he's sending people to the husbandmen, to the leadership, to harvest the fruit thereof there at the end of verse 34. Verse 35. "And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his what? Son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the what? This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his what?" Now, isn't this exactly what Israel's leadership does? Do they kill the prophets in the Old Testament? Go read Acts chapter 7, right? Stephen tells them, hey, you've killed all the prophets. Verse 39. "And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him." So they're slaying the heir here. Verse 40. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what shall he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. Notice, and will let out his vineyard unto other what? Husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their what? Now remember, what did John the Baptist tell that leadership of Israel, that generation of vipers there in Matthew 3, when they come to his baptism? He says that they didn't bring forth the fruits meet for what? Repentance. Here you have so God is going to take the kingdom from the original husbandmen, and he's going to give it to another group of husbandmen that are going to bring forth the what? The fruits. Verse 42, I'm sorry. "Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a what? Nation." Is that word nation singular or plural? It's not talking about the kingdom going out to the Gentile nations. It's talking about it being given to a what? Nation. Exodus chapter 19. What did he make them? A kingdom of priests and a holy what? Nation. What is John's baptism here designed to do? Identify who's in that group. Who's in that kingdom of priests? Who's going to be in that holy nation? Because it's going to be that nation, verse 43. "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Who brought forth the fruits? The little flock or Israel's leadership in the untoward generation? The little flock. Now look at verse 45. "And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them." So, I mean, did they figure out what he's saying? So didn't he just flat out tell them, you guys aren't going to get it. I'm going to give it to this other nation over here that's going to bring forth the fruit. Isn't that what he just told them? Yeah. Now, the reward. So we've identified who the little flock is, right? Go to Matthew chapter 19. That's only the first part. We also have to discuss the rewards for these kingdom saints. Now, you're familiar with the context here of Matthew chapter 19, right? The rich young ruler comes to Christ earlier in the passage and he says, you know, basically, what must I do to have eternal life? And Christ tells him to do what? Keep the commandments, right? The rich young ruler says to him, well, I've done all that from my youth up, right? What yet lack I? And Christ tells him, sell all that you have and give to what? To the poor. And the rich young ruler goes, okay, I can do that. No. He went away sorrowful, it says because he had great possessions, right? Now, in that context, look at verse 27. Then Peter answered and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken what? Now listen, did Peter just hear Christ tell this guy to sell all that he had? And Peter's saying, wait a minute, I already did that. Right? He says, for we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? So doesn't Peter want to know, okay, I've done that. I've already done what you just told this rich young ruler to do. What am I going to get as a result? What's going to be my reward? What am I going to have therefore? Verse 28. Oh, by the way, all these people that want to talk about the 10% tithe and they want to get all their doctrine out of Matthew, if they're going to be consistent, they're going to be telling their people to give everything. Because the kingdom tithe here in the Gospels is not 10%. It's sell what? Everything. And you don't believe that? Go read Acts 2, Acts 4, and Acts 5, where they're all selling everything that they have and bringing it all and having it in common, and the apostles are distributing to everyone as they have what? Need. His instruction to the rich young ruler is to prepare him for what is going to have to happen. Peter says, I've done that already. Verse 28. Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration. Notice, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of who? Now, what are going to be the rewards that are handed out to the 12 apostles for following Christ and forsaking all? They are going to get a throne, and they are going to reign over the 12 what? Now, hold your hand there, because we're coming back there, and quickly go to Colossians chapter 1. Now, we go to Colossians chapter 1 a lot to talk about the fact that the body of Christ is going to inherit the positions of rank and authority, the principalities, powers, mights, dominions, and so forth in the heavenly places, don't we? You've seen teaching on that a lot. And that is absolutely 100% correct. But sometimes we focus on that we sort of miss what else is here. Look at verse 16. For by Him were all things what? Created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. You know, you if you're going to read that, it's very clear, right? He created some things in earth that are what? Visible. And He created some things in the heavens that are what? Invisible. Well, what is it that He created? Notice, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. What's the first thing that verse 16 says that He created visible and invisible in heaven and earth? Thrones. What are the 12 apostles going to receive for forsaking all and following Christ? Thrones. They are going to inherit the earthly positions of government. That is their reward. Their reward for forsaking all and following Christ is that they are going to receive the earthly structures of government, just as the body of Christ will receive the what? The heavenly structures of government. So their rewards, just like our rewards, as Des is going to talk about, are tied to our hope, which is where? In heaven. Israel's rewards are also going to be tied to their hope, and their hope has something to do with Christ reigning on a throne in Jerusalem. Okay? And so when the rewards are handed out to the kingdom saints, they are going to inherit those positions here on earth that are the equivalent to what the body of Christ will inherit where? In the heavenly places. Go back to Matthew chapter 19. And look at So we got verse 28. Look at verse 29. Now look at what it says, verse 29, Matthew 19, verse 29. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, did they do that in Acts 2, 4, and 5? Or brethren, or sisters, or fathers, or mothers, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, notice, shall receive what? An hundredfold, and shall inherit what? Okay, they obviously are going to get the everlasting life, correct? But I want to focus on the other part of that. They're going to receive 100 what? Fold. So whatever they forsook, When the rewards are dealt out, if you want to use that expression, they'll receive back 100 times as much materially as what they forsook when they followed Christ. So the 12 are going to receive the 12 thrones of authority and judge and reign over the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. But is there more in the little flock than just those 12 apostles? Is there rewards for those other saints too? One of the things that they are going to receive is 100-fold back on what they forsook. You study the book of Job, right? And in the beginning of the book of Job, you know, I think he's got like, what, 7,000 sheep or something like this? And then he gets double at the end, he's got 14,000 sheep. Okay? These folks are going to get back what? 100-fold on what they forsook when they chose to follow Christ. So there's going to be a physical reward for that nation. Now that makes sense. Is this God's physical earthly people? Does it make sense? Didn't He promise them a land and all of these physical things that they would have as a nation? So for them to receive back 100-fold on what they forsook, that just fits with the program. Okay? Now, verse 30. But many that are first shall be what? Last. And they that are last shall be what? First. Now, I did some studying here on this. The word first there, it refers to in time or place or in any succession of things or persons. First in rank, influence, or honor. Whereas the word last means in time or place, in a series of places, in temporal succession, ranking in time of low grade or worth, i.e. lowest. Now look at that verse again. But many that are first shall be what? Now from an outward humanistic viewpoint, at this time, who had everything? The leadership, right? These guys have forsaken everything. They've got what? Nothing. So when the rewards are handed out, those that are currently last, from an earthly standpoint, are going to be made what? First. Those that are currently first are going to be made what? Last. Go, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 28. You know, if you watch any of these TV evangelists, you always hear them talking about the head and the tail, right? God made you to be the head, not the tail. And they're talking about how He wants you to be rich and all this other nonsense. Okay, what's that verse really talking about? That verse is talking about the nation of Israel. It's talking about when the last are made what? First. It's talking about when those that are down here at the end and seem to be nothing, they've got no material possessions, they've got no authority, they have nothing, when the rewards are handed out, those that are last will be made what? First. They'll receive back 100-fold what they forsook. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 13. Notice, and the Lord shall make thee the what? The head, and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day. What they're talking about there in Matthew is when that verse comes to pass. When the tail... God never intended for the nation of Israel to be the what? The tail. He always intended them to be the head. But it's fascinating that when you find out who the true head of the nation is going to be, they first have to make themselves the what? They have to forsake everything, take their position, so that in the end they can be what? Rewarded. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 19 quick. Matthew chapter 19, again. And I want you to just point out one more thing here. When does all this stuff happen? When do the 12 apostles receive 12 thrones? When? Thanks. Verse 28. Verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, notice, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His what? So when Jesus Christ sits on the throne of His glory, there's going to be a day where He's going to reward the little flock. And the hundredfold restoration will be issued. The making last shall be first will be done. The 12 thrones will be distributed to the 12 apostles, and so forth. But there's more to say about this in two important parables. Go with me to Luke chapter 19 first. Luke chapter 19. So next up here we have the timeline of relevant parables. When I mean relevant parables, I mean parables that are relevant to the topic here of rewards for the kingdom saints. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. Now, before we get too far into this, I want to point something out to you about this. Look at verse 11. And when they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. We'll get to that in a second. I first want to point out to you where Jesus is when he speaks this parable. Go back up to verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through where? So he's in Jericho when he's going to speak the parable here of the 10 pounds. Now look at, go back to verse 11. And when they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh unto Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God should what? That is fascinating. He's getting ready to go down to Jerusalem, to enter Jerusalem on the exact day that the prophet Daniel said he should enter in as Messiah the Prince, right? And what are all of these people that have been following him expecting? The immediate establishment of what? The kingdom. And so, because they're confused, he has to speak this what? So the purpose, the reason why he speaks the parable here is to correct their misunderstanding and misinformation about when the kingdom is going to be what? Established. Verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a what? What is he telling them? He's telling them, I got to go away. I got to go get that kingdom. And then I'm going to do what? Then I'm going to bring it back. Now, by the way, historically speaking, they probably should have known what he meant because Herod had to do that exact same thing. He went over there to Rome, received a crown, and did what? Came back. So there's a reference point in history that they would have some context about what that meant. So here's the little flock, they're expecting the kingdom to appear immediately, and he tells them a parable, the point of which is that he is going to have to do what? Go away to receive a kingdom and then do what? Then come back. Now, we tend to not notice this too much, but hold your hand there and go to Acts 3 real quick. You know that the ascension was a necessary part of the prophetic program? Because without the ascension, how does Jesus go away into a far country to receive his what? Doesn't it say here in Acts chapter 3, whom the heavens what? Must receive. They must receive him. Why? Because he had to go away to receive it and then do what? Return to establish it. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Notice, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was what? Well, where is he in Acts 3? He's ascended, he's seated at the right hand of the Father until the time he makes his foes his what? Footstool, right? You read that in chapter 2. Now look at verse 21. Whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, notice, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets, since what? So this idea that the king is going to have to go away to receive the kingdom and then come back later on in authority to establish it is right in line with prophecy, and the ascension of Jesus is a necessity for the fulfillment, total complete fulfillment of the kingdom program. Go back to Luke chapter 19. So, they think the kingdom of God is going to immediately appear. It's clearly not. He has to do this first. He's got to go away, receive it, and then come back. So, because they are not correct in their understanding of the timing, Jesus teaches them the parable here. Before we get too much farther, so where are we at here? Okay? In Luke chapter 19, you've got the parable of the 10 pounds. The main point of this is that Jesus will go right to receive the kingdom and then return. And the geographic location where the parable is spoken is at the city of Jericho. Now, verse 13. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. Notice what he says. And said unto them, occupy till I what? He's already said, I've got to go away and receive it. In the meantime, he calls 10 servants and he gives each one of them how many pounds? One. See that in a minute. Okay? Gives them each 1 pound. Right? Then, he tells them there at the end of verse 13, what? Occupy till I come. He tells them to occupy till he come. Now, what does that mean? So he gives each one of them 1 pound each, and they're told to occupy. What does it mean to occupy? It means to carry on a business. To carry on the business of a banker or a trader. What is he telling them? You guys, I'm going to be gone. You need to carry on the business of the little flock. You need to carry on the business of the kingdom in my absence. Because I'm going away to receive this kingdom to return later, and I'm going to give you some tasks. I'm going to give you some responsibilities that you need to handle and deal with while I'm gone. And when I come back, there'll be a reckoning. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, notice, having received the what? The kingdom, that he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by what? So what does he want to know? He told him to occupy till I come, and he wants to know, what did you do with that which I entrusted to you? Right? Verse 16. The first came saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. So he got 1 pound and he turned into what? 10. And he said unto him, Well, thou good and faithful servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, thou shalt have authority over what? Over what? What does the little flock receive? Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. They receive the earthly structures of rank and what? Authority. Think about governments. Okay? How is the government of this nation structured? We have a federal government, right? We have a state government. And then we have what? Local governments and principalities all at the local regional level. We already know that the 12 apostles are going to receive 12 what? Thrones. And now we're learning that the little flock, based on their stewardship, is going to inherit what? Cities. They're going to inherit local positions of governmental authority. Verse 18. And the second came saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over how many cities? 5 cities. And the other came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man, and takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest thou that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore thou gavest not thy money, into the bank, that at my coming I might require more, that I might require my own with what? You got to understand, this is a real chastisement here. He's saying, all you could have done is take that coin, put it in the bank, and gotten some usury out of it, but you didn't even do that. You hid it away in a napkin, you didn't do anything with it. So is he going to get a reward? Yeah, not a good one. Okay? You'll see that in the Matthew passage we'll look at here in a second. So what is that? I want to make a point to you here, though. The main point of this parable, in my estimation, is not the reward aspect. The main point of this parable is the fact that he's going to be leaving to what? Why does he tell the parable to begin with? He tells the parable to begin with because they thought the kingdom should appear what? immediately. So I'm not saying that the reward issue is not important, but it's a secondary issue to the main reason why he told the parable. The main reason he told the parable is because they thought the kingdom should come now, but he's trying to instruct them that he's got to go away. And when he goes away, they're going to be entrusted with some things. And when he comes back to establish the kingdom, there's going to be a reckoning of how they built and what they did and the stewardship that they had over what he entrusted to them. Now, go down to verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. What's happening there in verse 41 and following? Jesus is what? Entering into Jerusalem as Messiah the Prince at the triumphal entry. So he tells this parable of the 10 pounds in Luke chapter 19 at the geographic location in Jericho. Right? You go to the second box. In Luke chapter 19, verse 28 through 44, and Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 9, you have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The geographic location is Bethlehem to Bethany. Now, go to Matthew chapter 25 where we see the other portion of this. The parable of the talents. Matthew chapter 25. Verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his what? See, right away you see a difference here. The main point of this parable is not that he's going to do what? Go away. He's already what? He already told them that. How do you know he already told them that? Well, where's he at in Matthew 25? He's on the Mount of Olives right in the middle of the Olivet Discourse, is he not? Go back to the beginning, chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse, for the sake of time, verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him, privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? Notice, and what shall be the sign of thy what? Why are they asking him that? He's already told them at Jericho that he had to do what? Go away to receive a kingdom. So here in Matthew 24 and 25, they ask him, well, what's going to be the sign of thy coming? How do we know when you're going to return with this what? Kingdom. So the main point in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 is going to be directly the issue of how the stuff is distributed and how the rewards are going to be distributed. I'll explain it here. Verse 14 again. Matthew 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. By the way, who does he call to give his goods to? His own what? Servants. Verse 15. And unto one he gave 5 talents. To another 2. To another 1. So right away, are there major differences here? In the parable of the 10 pounds, he gave each one of them how many?
One.
In this one, he's got 3 servants. He gives 5 to 1, 2 to another, and 1 to a third. Verse 15. Notice. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. Notice. To every man according to his several what? Ability. When God hands this stuff out, these responsibilities, does he give to somebody a greater responsibility than that person is able to handle? So when he judges them and their stewardship, how they used what he gave them, is he going to judge them according to the same ability that he used when he gave it out to them in the first place? In other words, is God going to be fair? Is he going to be fair? He calls the servants and he gives to each according to his what? Ability. Verse 16. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them 5 other talents. And likewise, he that received 2, he also gained other 2. So the first guy got 5 and he what? He doubles it and now he's got 10. The second guy got 2, he doubles it and now he's got how many? 4. Okay? Verse 22. And he that had received 2 talents... Oh, I skipped the verse. Verse 20. And so he that received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, Lord, deliverest thou unto me 5 talents? Behold, I have gained besides them 5 talents more. And he said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Notice, thou hast been what? What was he faithful with? He was faithful with the things he was given according to his what? Ability. Right? So he's faithful over what? A few things. I will make thee ruler over what? Many things. So this guy had an ability to be faithful with 5. He doubles those 5 and gets what? 10. When Jesus comes back and the reckoning is held here in verse 21, he calls him a faithful servant and he was faithful over a few things. And what is the reward that he'll receive from being faithful over a few things? He'll be made ruler over what? Many things. Remember we just read the other passage about them being rulers over a number of what? Cities. You see how these two things are going together? When the rewards are handed out, they're handed out based on what they did with their own stewardship and their own faithfulness according to their own ability. Verse 22, and he that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents besides them. And his Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. Notice, is he judging there based on the fact that one guy got 5 and made 5, and one guy got 2 and made 2? That's not what he's... The issue is not how much they made. The issue is what they did with what they were entrusted with. So even though the one guy got 5 and made 5 more, he still made ruler over how many things? Many things. And even though the one guy only received 2 and made 2, he still made ruler over how many things? Many things. Because God is fair and just in how He distributes the rewards. Is He fair and just with us too? At the judgment seat of Christ and so forth. Now, okay, I've got a few minutes left here. Let's look at the guy who, verse 24. Then he which had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent where? This guy buries it. Figuratively speaking, he kills it, doesn't he? He buries the thing in the ground. Oh, I'm worried. If I lose this talent, he's going to get me. Verse 26. His Lord answered and said to him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, that at my coming I should have received mine with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it to him which hath 10 talents. For every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But for him that hath not, shall be taken away that which he hath. Look at verse 30. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer what? Darkness. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of what? Teeth. Now, what does he get? He gets judgment. Not only does he not get the reward, he gets judgment for being a slothful what? Servant. So was he... Look it. He only was given a little bit, wasn't he? The issue here was that he was not... It wasn't that he didn't take it and make enough. It's that he didn't do anything with it. He took it, buried it in the ground, and said, oh, at least I know where it is for when he comes back. But he didn't take it and do anything to occupy with. To carry on the authority with. So he's considered a wicked and slothful servant. So not only does he not get a reward, he gets a punishment as a result. You ever notice that the 1 Corinthians, when it's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, it says that our works will be tried by fire. But then at the end of that it says, even so you shall be saved. Yeah. See, that's a difference for us. If all your work burns up in a bunch of flames, sorry to take your message, Des, but if all your work burns up here in a bunch of flames and you stand there at the judgment seat of Christ, you're still saved. These guys are in trouble here, based on this. Now look, concluding remarks here. This is just a chart to show you the timing here. This is Bethany, Jericho. That's Luke chapter 19. And down here in Matthew chapter 25, you see him in on the Mount of Olives. Now, overview of Israel's rewards. Number one, the kingdom will be taken from Israel's apostate leadership and be given to the little flock, the nation that brings forth the fruits meet for repentance. Number two, the 12 apostles will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Number three, the little flock will receive back 100-fold what they sacrificed to follow Christ. Number four, they will receive a reversal in the order of earthly authority, being made first rather than last. Number five, the little flock is rewarded based upon their individual stewardship. These saints are rewarded based on what they did with what they were given according to their own abilities. And number five, the little flock receives the authority to rule over cities or earthly thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. So I got to thinking about this, and just as you have hierarchies in our government, you're also going to have hierarchies of governmental authority in the kingdom. So if you want to look at this with me, what's the hierarchy of kingdom authority? Well, at the top, you have the national structure with Jesus Christ inheriting the throne of who? David. Under Jesus Christ at a regional level, you're going to have the 12 apostles sitting on 12 thrones judging what? The 12 tribes of Israel. And then at a local level, the little flock is going to be given authority over cities, and they're literally going to rule over who? The nations. The Gentiles. Now, that's the end of part one. Okay? So I'm also supposed to talk to you here a little bit about degrees of punishment. So real quick, if you would get Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 15. Verily I say unto you, it shall be what?
More tolerable.
What does that mean? Yeah. It shall, verse 15. It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for what? Now, what did Sodom and Gomorrah get? I mean, we don't have to look it up. It's Genesis 19, right? What did Sodom and Gomorrah get? They got fire and what? Brimstone. Total, complete, instantaneous destruction as the fire and brimstone rained down from heaven and burned them up. But it'll be more what? So, whatever's going to happen to these other guys, it's going to look like Sodom and Gomorrah is going to look like a picnic. Okay? Now, look at another one. Matthew chapter 11. We don't have time to look at all these because they've got to be done in like 6-7 minutes. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then he began to abide the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they what? Repented not. Woe unto thee. Somebody help me out with this. Thank you. Woe unto thee, Bethesda, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and what? Ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more what? Tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for who? Why is it more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for these cities right here? What did these cities have that Tyre and Sidon did not have? Those cities had Jesus Christ on earth giving the signs of the kingdom. And they still didn't what? They still didn't repent. Did Sodom and Gomorrah have Jesus Christ on earth working the signs of the kingdom? Did Tyre and Sidon have Jesus Christ on earth working the signs of the kingdom? So it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah and for Tyre and Sidon than it will be for these cities in Israel who had more light and more understanding, because here's God in the flesh walking through the city doing the signs of the kingdom, and they still won't walk. Is God fair when He judges? God is going to judge people based upon the light that they had. The people in these cities had more light than those in Tyre and Sidon. They had more light than those in Sodom and Gomorrah. So when the punishments are issued forth, it's going to be more tolerable. In other words, it's going to be way worse for those cities than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon. And you say, well, wow, he burned up Sodom and Gomorrah like that. What else can he do? I don't know, but it's going to be worse. Okay? Now, I'm trying to stick with Matthew. I've got all the verses up here. If you want these notes or whatever, see me afterwards and we can work out some way to get them to you. Matthew chapter 23. Let's just stick in Matthew here for the sake of time. Matthew chapter 23. Verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Notice, therefore ye shall receive the what? The greater damnation. So is there going to be a greater damnation that is reserved for Israel's leadership than for the rest of unbelieving Israel? Anybody, and I'm going to go out and say this too. Anybody that receives a position of authority, whether it be governmental, whether it be in ministry, whatever it is going to be judged according to what they were given. Their judgment is going to be greater than the average citizen. These guys have a greater what? Damnation. If you look up greater, the word greater in Ephesians chapter 30 is translated exceeding abundantly. They are going to have an exceedingly abundantly greater what? Damnation. It's translated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 23 as more abundant. So it's very clear that the lost are judged, that when the lost are judged, a greater damnation or punishment is rewarded or is reserved for some. Now, how does it work? In closing, go to Revelation 20. It's very clear if you read these verses that there are degrees of punishment. Just like are there degrees of reward? Are there degrees of reward? Because we're all going to be judged according to our own what? Our own ability, what we did with what we were given. Right? And just says, so if you're talking God's judgment, whether it's in determining what reward you get or whether it's issuing eternal sentences to the lost, is God always fair in His judgment? You know, a lot of people get mad because they say, well, what about the guy out in the middle of nowhere who's never heard about Jesus? Right? What does it say in Romans chapter 1? It says that they have what? No excuse. Chapter 2 says that they have the law of God written on their heart, doesn't it? The Gentiles back there in time past, they said, we don't want God. So God gave them up. He gave them up. He gave them what? Over. He said, if that's what you guys want, here, have at it. Right? Romans, or Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. So here's a little diagram I came up with for you. See, this is a great white throne here, right? Actually, a little secret for you. I was looking for pictures on the internet. That's the throne of Ivan the Terrible. But we won't go with that, okay? It's the only white throne I can find. If you want Ivan the Terrible, Ivan the Terrible was the Tsar of Russia whose wife died and went crazy, okay? But just bear with me, okay? Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before who? God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written where? In the books. According to their what? Works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. How does it work? At the great white throne, the lost from all of the ages are resurrected to stand before God, to have an account, to have a reckoning. Right? And there, if you look there at verse 12, there are two sets of books. There is the book of life, and then there are what the passage calls the books. And it says that the dead are judged out of the things which are written where? In the books according to their... What's written in these books? All the stuff they've done. And by the way, if you're at this event, you don't want to be there. Okay? So, I mean, if you can avoid this if by trusting Christ right now, that He died for your sins totally, exclusively, as a free gift of grace. Okay? So all the lost are called to give an account. The book of life. Their names are not written in the book of life. So then we go over to another ledger, another book of accounts, where the lost are going to be judged according to their works based on the things that are written where? In the books. And based on what is written here in these books, the eternal sentence is going to be issued forth. Nice little old lady down the street who's never killed anybody, never stolen anything, has been what we would call from a human perspective a nice person. She's still lost? She's still going to receive an eternal sentence? But is her sentence going to be the same as Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin's? Is God fair? Are there degrees of punishment in hell? Eternal punishment. God is fair. He will judge people with greater light, with a more severe what? Punishment. He will judge people according to their works and what they did with what they knew, what they had. But all of the lost, whose names are not written in the book of life, He goes to this set of books where there is a record of every single thing that they have ever done. Somebody's busy writing a lot. And from there, the eternal sentence will be what? Issued. And from there, it is unmistakable based on that and the other verses that there is degrees of punishment in eternity. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Jesus Christ. Lord, we're so grateful for the fact that if we've trusted Jesus Christ, that if we believe the gospel of the grace of God, that You died for our sins, rose again the third day, as the only total complete payment for our sin, that all of our sins are forgiven and we don't need to worry about this. When we are called up to give our account before the Lord, rewards will be issued forth, but even if we've not built upon the foundation, we'll still be saved, yet so as by fire. Lord, we are grateful for this conference, for the speakers, for the people that have come, and specifically for giving me their attention for the last hour. We pray this would be a time of edification for the saints. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. You need a... What?
You can preach in the hall. You can preach in the hall.
Y'all take your time.